Now, some of you will remember the fuss that was created by the media over the Da Vinci Code, and then a subsequent fuss over the Gospel according to Judas. The impression given was that the Gospel according to Judas was something that had just been discovered and which totally undermined the Christian faith. In fact, the Gospel of Judas has been known to scholars and others for centuries. And indeed, it is a product of early times. It's not something that's recent. It is a product of early times. So you might ask yourself, well then, why isn't the Gospel of Judas in the New Testament? And the answer has to do with, in some ways, what we've been reading about this morning. In the Gospel of Judas, Judas is the hero. He's the hero because he has enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to escape from his terrible physical body. He brought about his crucifixion so that he could die. And by being dead, he was no longer confined within his terrible physical body. Now, I get the impression that quite a lot of people think that that is basically in tune with the Christian faith. That the body is a really rather bad thing and the spirit is a good thing. And it looks like that when we look at what St. Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans, where he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit. But St. Paul uses his terminology quite carefully, at least sometimes. He makes a distinction between the flesh and the body. The body is good. The body was created by God. The body is destined for an eternal happiness beyond the grave. But the flesh is a terminology used by St. Paul to mean the body gone out of control. That the body is not behaving itself. That it is in some ways out of whack. And it's out of whack because of its passions. Now, the first thing to note, and you'll have seen it in this gospel about the raising of Lazarus, is that Jesus Christ himself is a very passionate man. He's not somebody who is on top of Mount Olympus just graciously surveying the horizon and being unmoved by everything. Not at all. He gets very upset. He gets very emotional. He gets very personal. In all of these ways, he is a passionate man. And this is not at all what people expected in the first century, at least in the Greek-speaking classical world, a religious and holy man to be like. Plato, who was of course enormously influential and remains so, Plato likewise made a distinction between what was spiritual and what was physical, and said that what was physical was grossly inferior to what is spiritual. While one of the classical philosophers, whose name I can't remember now, said that the ideal thing to do, and I think he actually did it, was to lie in a nice warm bath, surrounded by your friends, and cut your wrists and bleed to death while discussing matters of philosophy without any emotion whatsoever. All this has got into our culture in some ways because, as you know, and Aristotle would tell you this, men don't have passions. Men are scholarly and otherworldly and just want to sit in front of the fire reading a good book. It's the women who are physical, who have emotions and passions and vices and lusts, who want to lead those wonderfully spiritual, intellectual men astray and seem to do rather a good job of it, let it be said. So we've got this kind of dichotomy, this dualism in our culture. And one of the things that Holy Blood and Holy Grail or whatever it was and the Da Vinci Code did was to romanticize the descendants of the people that in the early ages of the church adopted this sort of view. You remember they went on about the Cathars or the Albigensians in southern France during the Middle Ages, who were indeed persecuted by the church. And the reason they were persecuted by the church is because they were heretics. And they were heretics in a way that we would loathe and think quite dangerous. They thought that everything physical was wrong and bad. And that what you should do is, if you are a really devoted Cathar or Albigensian, you would, of course, have no marriage and no children. So people in those days thought that was quite a risk to society. No marriage and no children, and you would starve yourself to death, because eating food would only support your bodily life, and your bodily life is a bad and wicked thing, and you shouldn't have one. And although most Albigensians or Cathars couldn't go in for all of this, their leaders, the so-called perfecti, certainly did. And that was the way, you know, things ought to be. Now, this is a form of what's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes in all sorts of forms, and it was a great challenge to the Christian religion. We find that in the Gospel according to St. John, and in the first letter of St. John, where he's absolutely determined to say that which was from the beginning we have touched, we have seen, because they were saying, oh no, if God comes in human form, he can't possibly be really human. He must be a mirage. It must be a kind of miracle that he just looks as though he is human and seems to be human, but he can't be human, because that would be a physical being, and that would be all wrong, because what is material is bad. Now, that is not, as you know, the Jewish religion at all, and it's certainly not the Christian religion. But the Christian religion has been strongly influenced by this philosophy. Just as today we would try to interpret Christianity in terms of the culture and the learning and the knowledge of our time, so that we might want to talk about the Big Bang and quasars and quarks and so on, and say that God created this and designed it and so on. Just as we want to make our religion intelligible to people in the cultural and the knowledge that they have, so the early church did this, or at least they were influenced by this Greco-Roman philosophy. And no one more so than good old St. Augustine, my favourite little whipping boy, a great fella in many ways, but he had trouble with his passions. He liked the ladies. In fact, he liked ladies that weren't really ladies at all. I don't mean by that they were sort of, you know, transsexual or something like that. I mean by that they weren't exactly the sort of people that mother wanted him to marry. And so he lived with them. His dear mother wouldn't let him marry the girl of his choice, because she wasn't the right sort of status and standing and so on. And so he lived with this woman for years as a mistress, and couldn't give her up. He couldn't do without the physical side of a relationship. He needed to fulfill his sexual desires and frequently and often and all those kind of things. So when in the end he sort of got the hang of it, as it were, when he managed to deal with it, he of course was overwhelmed by a sense of their power. That sexual desire and so on was just overwhelming. And therefore it was evil and wrong. Now, that's not the view of the Eastern Fathers of the Church. Not at all. What they would say is not that these passions are wrong, but that they are out of control. That whatever the fall means, and for them it means something quite different to St. Augustine. St. Augustine would say that we'd be all created absolutely perfect, and for some malicious reason we decided to fall and be wicked and evil and so on. Whereas the Eastern Fathers said, no, human beings were created rather like children, and they've had to grow and develop and evolve spiritually. And part of that has been to grow and develop their understanding of their own natures. And you can see that to a certain extent in the Garden of Eden, the story of the Garden of Eden, where having eaten the apple, they know good and evil. They now are aware of the fact that there is evil, that evil is part of the life and the world in which they live, and they have to deal with that. But all evil is only the disordering of what is good. We know of the most terrible things that we can do through our passions in one way or another, whether it's anger or lust or whatever it is. But these emotions, like anger and lust and so on, are in themselves good when they are rightly and correctly ordered. And we see that the Lord, I don't know about the lust business, although of course Holy Blood and Holy Grail would tell us that he'd been married to, at least he got married to Mary Magdalene, all that kind of stuff. But certainly we see that he gets emotional, he gets angry, he weeps, he gets upset, all of these things. But they're done in harmony with his human nature. He is not called to be some kind of robot without feeling, without a kind of, is it Mr. Spock from the television program. We're not called to be a Vulcan or whatever he was, with no feelings, no emotions at all, but we are called to try and break, we're like sort of breaking in a whole lot of wild horses. We're kind of trying to ride them, to bring them into harmony with each other and with us and with our own deepest needs and feelings. So when you hear that the Christian religion is against the things of the body, that's not true. When you're told that the Christian religion doesn't like sex, or it doesn't like this or that, and you should never be angry, and you know, whoa, in fact you should be almost without feeling at all, none of this is true. But it is true that these things are somewhat out of control. For some people more so than others. God will judge that and assess that according to his understanding and his wisdom. Some people have much greater difficulty with their passions than others. Some people aren't able to cope with their passions and repress them altogether, and that's not good either. So we are, in some sense, a bit of a mess. But we're here, one of the things that we are learning, one of the things that it's our cross in some respects, one of the ways in which we are learning to become the children of God is to learn to understand, to recognize and to deal with how we feel, why we feel the way we do, why we have these emotions and fears and phobias and lusts and desires and all the rest of it, and to try and bring them, as it were, to the foot of the cross, to try and follow Christ in the way in which he was able to deal with his feelings and his emotions and his whole human personhood. Because when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we're not actually saying that, you know, God's going to come along with a spade and dig us up. What we are saying is that our whole humanity has a place in eternity. We're not going to be dehumanized. We're not going to become impersonal. We're going to be more personal, and we see this in Christ himself, who is intensely personal. God wants everybody to be the unique individual that he or she is, and not just a clone of everybody else. But there are risks. There are great risks in the individuality of the individual. And those are risks which God has been prepared to take. They bring great suffering to us. The fact that we are free to do all sorts of terrible things brings a great deal of suffering. But God has found it to be the necessary risk to create us in his own image so that, like him, we can be truly people, persons, with real feelings, real desires, real emotions, a real soul and heart. These are God's gifts for us, but we have to assist him in the development of them, and that will not entirely reach its fulfillment until we go beyond this world into the world to come as fully developed and yet still growing persons made in the image of God and in his likeness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.